me, they also will persecute you. And then, of course, a very familiar verse, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So those with a heart to follow Jesus should expect persecution. And the second principle we talked about was this: persecution is the world's attempt to really to suppress God's people, you know, to silence your witness, to undermine your influence, to eliminate the light of God's word that shines through the witness and the testimony of God's people, revealing the darkness of sin in this world. And then the third principle that we talked about, and just very briefly at the end of the message last week, was that persecution should have a sanctifying effect on God's people. It reminds us of how Jesus suffered for us, that we might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. Persecution causes us to rethink our priorities and decide what's really important in this life. Facing persecution moves us towards God. It helps us to live by faith and not by sight, and it draws us closer to Jesus. There's fellowship with Christ found in suffering that is greater than what you'll find anywhere else, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. You know, when you're persecuted for your faith, when you're persecuted because you're living for Jesus, it's actually a cause for joy. Because it makes clear that God is at work in your life and that the world is being confronted by God's truth and righteousness through your testimony. And persecution also focuses us on the blessings of heaven and the reward that God promises to those who faithfully live for Him. Jesus says that when you're reviled and when you're persecuted, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So Jesus makes it clear that God's purpose when persecution comes isn't to destroy you. It's actually an evidence of God's blessing on your life. It's a promise that you'll experience great reward in heaven. It's a reminder that you're following the example of your Savior. And it's a mark that indeed God is using you to shine a light and to make a difference in this dark and fallen world. So that's, in a nutshell, what we talked about last week. And so tonight, I want us to think in a more practical sense of what we should be doing. How should we live in the face of persecution? And what should our mindset be like if we find ourselves not facing a lot of persecution? I mean, the Scripture says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It says that if they persecuted our Savior, if we're following Him, then we should expect the same. So what do we do if we're not experiencing that? What does that say? What's the message? What do we conclude? Do we need to do something differently? And then another question we'll answer is, you know, what should our mindset be like, you know, as we deal with persecution? So with that in mind, the title of tonight's message is Living for Christ in the Face of Persecution. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that it's salvation not based on our works, not based on our efforts, not based on our commitment, not based on our rituals, not based on even the strength of our faith, but on the simple reality that we believe that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but as a gift from God. And Father, there's such blessing, there's such cause for joy, just simply knowing we're saved. And yet, Jesus calls us to salvation, but more than that, He does call upon us then as believers, as those who have received salvation by grace. You call upon us, Father, to live for You, to even suffer for You. And we don't enjoy that thought. But I pray, Father, that You would help us through Your word tonight to have a right perspective about persecution and to be honest about the degree to which we're living for You And just help us to live in a manner that honors you, that glorifies you, and that gives us cause for strength and boldness and security even in the face of persecution. So we just commit this time to you, ask that your Spirit would minister the truths of your word in our hearts in practical and real and vital ways. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I really want us to consider three questions tonight, and I'll give these to you up front so you kind of know where we're going. The first one is, what's going on if you're not facing persecution? Second question we'll talk about is, how do you respond when you are facing persecution? And then the third question is, why choose to stand in the face of persecution? Why not just run? Why not just avoid it? So let's start with question one. What's going on if you're not facing persecution? You know, dealing with persecution of any sort is difficult. And last week, we talked a little bit about the kinds of things that in our culture, in daily life, that we might indeed face that are properly understood as persecution. We may not be threatened with beheading. You know, we may not experience the kind of persecution that the early church experienced, that people in certain areas of our world today even experience. But God tells us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that attempt by the world to kind of stifle us and suppress us and discourage us and all those kinds of different things. But the sad reality is that for American Christians, many of us, much of the time, we don't really experience persecution of any really notable degree. Now, at least in part, I suppose, things are different here in the U.S. Than in, say, the Middle East, because the founding principles of our country and our country has historically embraced the Judeo-Christian ethic, and we have a First Amendment, we have freedom of religion, and those things do have an effect, and there is nothing wrong with being thankful for that and being grateful for the freedoms that we have and the fact that we can gather tonight. And I am not concerned that there's going to be a pounding on the door and law enforcement coming in and wanting to arrest us and shut us down. You know, and that's not because we've done something special. It's just a privilege that we have, a blessing that we have in the country in which we live. So it's good to be thankful for that. But even in our country, you know, God says all, you know, anyone whose desire is to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you know, that verse doesn't continue by saying except in America. It doesn't say that, you know, in most places of the world, if you're living for Christ, you should expect persecution. But there are some places where you won't have to deal with that. You know, the Scripture doesn't say that. In fact, the Scripture says again and again in different ways that as believers, we should expect some measure of pushback, some measure of pressure, some measure of persecution. And there are reasons beyond our freedoms, you know, our somewhat eroding freedoms, why we don't maybe face persecution to the degree that the Bible suggests we probably should. And the first thing that I would suggest is, you know, maybe you're too isolated. Many Christians choose to isolate and insulate themselves from contact with the world. Now, obviously, we go to church with believers, right? I mean, that's what brings us together. But, you know, some of us really limit our contact as much as we possibly can only to believers. Sometimes people choose to limit their contact with unbelievers. So, you know what? If they're going to go work out, they work out with believers. If they're going to work in their garden, they garden with believers. If they're going to travel or go to a park or whatever, they go with believers. They golf only with believers. Sometimes they even minimize contact with family members who are unbelievers. They don't pursue connections and relationships with people who are outside their safe and comfortable Christian circle. Now, some of you maybe are thinking of the words of James, and James does tell us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. But the point James is making isn't that we should avoid all contact with those outside the faith. The point is that we shouldn't let them influence us in a way that draws us towards the world, shouldn't influence us in a way that undermines our faith, in a way that turns us away from God and towards the world. And certainly the nature of friendship with someone who is a believer, there is a commonality there that we can't share with someone who is an unbeliever. And the Scripture does say, don't be unequally yoked, but it doesn't say, have no contact. It doesn't say, ignore the world. It doesn't say, run away from them. It doesn't say, only associate with others of like precious faith. In the context of worship, yes, that's what we do. But folks, God calls us to be in the world, though not of the world. Let's look at that passage. It's a familiar one. John chapter 17. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 14. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1518. And this, of course, is Jesus who is praying in the garden there, on the eve of his crucifixion. And his burden at this point is for his disciples and for his followers and even for us, for those who will become followers through the influence of his followers, so to speak. And in verse 14 of John 17, Jesus says, I have given them, okay, I have given the believers, those who belong to me, I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now notice verse 15. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And there is God's desire for us, not that we would isolate from the world, that we would rub shoulders with the world. How else are we going to make a difference? How else are we going to have influence? And yet we do so not engaging in their evil, not trying to be like them to influence them. You know, we want to live in a godly fashion. But, you know, Jesus, in fact, one of the big allegations, right, that the Pharisees had towards Jesus was he hangs out with publicans and sinners. He spends time with people who are not very religious, not very good Jews. There's something wrong with that. And yet Jesus prays, you know what? I'm not asking you, Father, to take these people out of the world. And then they're gonna experience persecution. There's gonna be some rough stuff that happens. I do pray that you'd keep them from evil. And really his idea there is keep them from being influenced by the evil. He's not even saying, you know, may they never be persecuted by evil people. But he's saying protect them that they might indeed be not of the world, even though they live in the world. Verse 16, he says, though they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So Jesus, you know, says, I'm sending you into the world just as my Father sent me into the world. And that means, you know, our feet are going to get dirty sometimes. And we're going to experience some persecution. And God never calls us to utter avoidance of anyone who is without Christ. Quite the contrary. He calls us not to be influenced with them, not to hang out with them on equal footing, but to look out to them with a heart to point them to Christ. You know, right after he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, the very next words, Matthew 5:13, Jesus says this. Okay, coming right off of this discussion here about persecution, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. Implication there, right? If you're not going to be salt in this world, what is the point? Why are you here? Verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, something that's supposed to make it shine so others can see it. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, the goal, of course, is that as our lights shine, it points people to Jesus. And our burden and our desire and our hope is that unbelievers would see that light and would respond with interest, with curiosity, with a desire to know, you know, why are you so different from most of the people that I know? Why are you so different from this dark, unsavory world? And some people will respond like that, but they won't respond like that if they never see the light. They won't respond like that if they never experience the salt. But some, of course, are going to react. And they'll see the light and they'll try to cover it. They'll be angry. Maybe they'll dislike you and avoid you. Maybe they'll mock you. Maybe they'll persecute you in more aggressive, hurtful ways. So while, you know, and I've said this many times, we don't go looking for persecution. That's not the point. But neither should we live in a way that's focused on avoiding it and insulating us from the world around us. Jesus sends us out to reach him. Many Christians choose to isolate and insulate themselves from contact with the world. Others keep their Christianity secret to avoid making waves with unbelievers. So here's a second possibility. Maybe you're hiding your faith. Someone has said that hidden Christianity is probably not Christianity at all. Okay, digest that for a minute. That may or may not be true in every case. But even if you're seeming goal. You know, and this may be something you'd say, well, I don't really intend that. It's not your conscience intent, but maybe it's just kind of by naive default, you know, your goal is not to let anyone know you're a Christian because you don't want to stir the pot. Because you don't want to offend somebody. Because you don't want to experience any sort of pushback. You know, you don't want to take any heat. But folks, if we're living like that, that's a complete abandonment of the Great Commission. You know, it's the mark of someone who is, frankly, to use Paul's words in Romans 1, ashamed of Christ. Ashamed of the gospel. Someone who's living by sight, you know, by how this is going to affect the people around me, not by faith. Someone who's more concerned for their own preservation than for gospel proclamation. So, folks, we need to avoid the tendency to isolate ourselves. And we surely are wrong to try to hide our Christian faith under a bushel, so to speak. And those are a couple of likely reasons why American believers don't experience much persecution. But I'm going to give you one more. And in my opinion, this is probably the greatest reason we experience so little persecution. Because, frankly, we've become too much like the world. Now, maybe the reason you don't experience persecution is because you live your life in a manner that is too much like the world. You know, if you want to get along in this world, the formula is simple. You know, nod and approve of the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Be silent rather than confronting things that are wrong. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Don't talk about sin. Don't draw moral judgments, or at least don't voice them. Don't take a stand, at least not publicly, on moral issues. And above all, don't share your faith. After all, that's just trying to kind of force your beliefs on others. You know, in our tolerant world, is really intolerant when people try to say, you know what, you need Christ. You need to be saved. You need forgiveness. Look at what Jesus has done for you. But if you want to get along with the world, don't share your faith. Don't invite people to come to church with you. Don't talk with them about their souls. Don't suggest that they need Christ. Don't urge them to be saved. And if you follow that formula, you'll have pretty smooth sailing. No persecution, but no real influence for Christ. No ministry, no salt, no light. Folks, we have to decide. You know, you have to choose. I have to choose. And which do I desire more? Comfort, acceptance, the absence of any sort of persecution? Or do I want to make a difference for Jesus? Do I want to please him? Do I want to honor him? Do I want to live for him? Do I want to live as a kingdom citizen should? You know, what is the point of even being here on earth as a believer if we're not making a difference for Jesus? You know, the fact is, if the church, and that can be in reference to our local church as well as the church more broadly, the broad scope of believers in our world, if there's not persecution, then we're really not making a difference. And what's the point? Now, you know, as I said earlier, as I said last week several times, I'm not suggesting we pursue persecution or that we relish it or that we wear it as a badge of honor. You know, those are all just prideful ways of looking at it. It's, you know, look at me, look what a courageous Christian I am. That's not the point. You know, you may be fearful. You may be almost undone. You know, it's not about trying to just, you know, buck up and show yourself strong. But it is about choosing to stand for Christ ahead of anything else, even when there's a cost, even if it's a great cost, even if it's the last thing on earth you would really want, you know, fleshly-wise, humanly speaking. But we don't relish persecution. But if avoidance of persecution guides how we live, then something is broken, so to speak, in our spiritual lives. We need to understand that there is a price for following Jesus. You know, you may experience that at your job or at the club or in your neighborhood or at your school. You know, living for Jesus has many joys, but it always, or at least it should, have some hardships as well, if you're really living for him. The early church had no doubt about where a believer's duty lay. 100 years after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, a man approached Tertullian. Some of you are familiar with that name. He's one of the early church fathers. And this man came to Tertullian with a problem. His business interests conflicted with his Christianity. Some things just never change. And he ended by asking, "What can I do? I have to live." Tertullian replied, "Do you? Do you have to live?" When it came to a choice between living, making a living, or living for Jesus, Tertullian held that the real Christian chooses Christ, whatever the cost. You know, now the cost in our day may be somewhat different, but there's a cost. And if we're choosing based on not wanting to pay the cost, something is out of whack. It's a glorious thing, folks, when the church as a whole, when any of us as individual believers are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for being annoying or obnoxious or whatever, but when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because that means that we're following the example of Jesus, that we're putting him first, that we're living for him. So that's question one. What's going on if you're not facing persecution? Number two, how do you respond when you are faced with persecution? And here I'm thinking about, you know, what do you do? You know, do you run? Do you stay? And the first thought would be, well, we need to ask God for wisdom. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. It's page 1352. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. And this is where Jesus is sending his disciples out and having them go town to town and door to door and seek to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to them. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And there's a lot there that we could talk about. But, you know, the basic idea is Jesus says, you go out and be gracious and be kind, but speak boldly and speak clearly. And, you know, there's going to be times where you're kind of at a decision point. And it's maybe, do I stay in this town? Do I whatever? And he says, well, be wise and serve as serpents and harmless as doves. And beware of men. There are going to be people who are going to come after you. And sometimes you're going to experience the fullness of their hatred and their fire. Sometimes, you know, you're going to have opportunity maybe to step away from that and go on to a different place. But the point is, you know, God will direct you. God has plans. When intense persecution comes, there's not a one-size-fits-all answer. Sometimes God wants you to stay. Sometimes he wants you to flee. You know, we shouldn't just knee-jerk to one conclusion or the other. We have examples of both in the Scripture, where sometimes God spirited someone out of danger, and other times they walked right into danger, and God was behind both of those things. Remember Paul, he gets saved. He immediately starts preaching the gospel there in Damascus. And man, they hate him for it. And they're guarding there at all the different gates and entrances to the city, just lying in wait because they want to kill him. And those who are working with him lower him over the city wall in between the gates in a basket so that he can escape. Remember Paul and Silas fleeing from Thessalonica. I love this expression. It talks about those lewd fellows of the baser sort, right? And Paul and Silas flee from there. They go to Berea, where they have a more welcome reception, but they saw the danger that's there, and they escaped. But then think of Paul when he determined that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and they're telling him, don't go, man, it's dangerous. And Paul says, I know that. I know that there's persecution there awaiting me. The Jews will love to see my face because they're going to, I mean, it's a love-hate thing, right? They'll love to see me because that means they can take out their ire. But he goes anyway because he felt constrained of the Spirit that this is what God would have him to do. Think about Jesus, right? He's in Nazareth. They want to kill him. They want to throw him off a cliff. And he gives them the miracle that they wanted to see. You know, he passes through their midst and just escapes from them, and you don't even know how that happens. And yet you go to the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. And he walks straight into the hands of the temple guard, knowing what's going to unfold from there. You know, there may come a time when God will ask you to march into the very teeth of persecution. And at other times, his plan may involve carefully and wisely avoiding consequences at the hands of those who hate God. There is no rule or formula for what do I do in this situation or this situation. But here's what I can say. Self-preservation and persecution avoidance should not dictate what you do. That doesn't mean there's not a place for avoiding certain things and situations, but you know, if your be-all and end-all is just how do I save my skin, you're not going to hear when the time comes where God says, I think this time I want you to march into the teeth. You need to ask God for a heart willing to obey, even if his answer is kind of ugly, kind of dangerous. You know, and trust that if God wants to deliver you, he will. And if not, his grace will be sufficient for whatever he allows, right? Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible, Daniel chapter 3. You know, and they're not going to bow to the image. And Nebuchadnezzar gives them one last shot. And they say, King, listen, we're not going to try to wordsmith our way out of this. Here's how it is, okay? You know, we're not going to bow. We're just not going to do it. You can throw us in the furnace, and if God wants to, he'll deliver us. If God doesn't want to, he'll let us burn. Either way, we're fine with that, because be it known unto you, O King, we will not bow to that image. And God always wants us to stand for him. You know, now, Daniel wasn't there. I'm not sure why or where or whatever was going on. But, you know, it's different circumstances. But they realized that their choice was either to compromise their faith, to avoid the furnace, or put themselves in the hands of God and let Nebuchadnezzar do his worst. And that's what they did. And, of course, God miraculously delivered them as well. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes as well. But ask God to, and be willing to obey. If God says stand, you stand. From a practical standpoint, you know, consider your own strength. Think about how your choice will affect others. But you're always looking for God's wisdom and God's leading. Remember a little while back when all things kind of broke out there in the English-speaking portions of Cameroon. And one of our Baptist World Missionaries, Charles Wesco, was killed. And the decision was made to take all the different American missionaries that were in that part of the country, and they pulled out. And most of them now have gone back, but they've gone back to the French part of the country where things are safer, okay? You know, and I am sure there are people who would second-guess that and say they should have stayed or they should have gone, but, you know, there is not one right answer. And there's families involved, and there's different circumstances, and God gives wisdom for that. And sometimes he says stay, and sometimes he says go. You know, but we've got to be willing to listen to God's voice. You need to remember that God is in control. And none of this is taking him by surprise. And by God's grace, we need to let his glory be our governing desire, not our own safety, not our own security, not our own comfort, not even our own lives. Last thought, and this is what we need to keep in mind, given maybe the kinds of persecution that are most likely to face us in this country in our day, okay? Compromise of truth is never an option. You know, and that's what it came down to for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Had they not happened to be there, they might not have been faced with that, but they were in the providence of God. And the choice was straightforward. Bow to the idol, and they knew that would be wrong. Or refuse to bow to the idol and know that where that headed, humanly speaking, was not good. Folks, you got to stand for Christ. You can't compromise your beliefs. You can't deny the faith or even ignore the faith for the sake of making things easier and smoother. You know, you may need to quit your job. You may get fired. God may have you stay or he may have you go. But he would never want you to deny his name or contradict his truth. That's never his will. All right, so we have one more question to answer, and I'll need to do that quickly. But number one, we talked about what may be going on if you're not facing persecution. Second question, we talked about how do you know what to do when you are faced with persecution? And of course, a lot more could be said about that, but just some things to kind of stir your thinking. And then lastly, question number three, why choose to stand in the face of persecution? I mean, why not just avoid it? Why not just flee? You know, well, even in a situation where, you know, you could flee from Thessalonica, you could jump in the basket and be lowered down from the wall in Damascus. I mean, even in a situation like that, certainly if that's what God wants you to do, you know, and that, to open up future opportunities to make a difference for Christ, so be it. But if God tells you you need to stand, then it is just a matter of simple obedience. I mean, you know, I'm not going to belabor that. I mean, that's straightforward, but I'm not trying to beat you up with that either. But I mean, that's always true. I mean, if God says this, we have to obey. You know, if God wants you to suffer for him, we have to obey. But let me add this more motivating, maybe more encouraging thought. You know, why choose to stand in the face of persecution? Because there is great blessing and great reward for those willing to face persecution for Jesus' sake. That's what Jesus says in our text. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You're blessed. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, much glad, you know, just over the top glad, for great is your reward in heaven." There's great joy, there's great blessing, there's great reward. "For so persecuted they the prophets which went before you." Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:14. He says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Let me share just a couple of men from church history who experienced persecution, not going all the way back to the New Testament, but, you know, more maybe the kind of persecution that maybe is on the horizon for our country. Here's some words from Samuel Rutherford. He was a Scottish nonconformist pastor in the 1600s. And he was imprisoned in a prison in Aberdeen in Scotland for 2 years. And he says, I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as he taught me in Aberdeen in my first 6 months of imprisonment. He says, you know, there were things that he experienced, things that he learned through that persecution that that were blessed to him, that were joyful to him, that were encouraging to him. John Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years in Bedford, England because of his preaching. And we have Pilgrim's Progress and some of his other written works to show from that imprisonment. Excuse me. But Bunyan's imprisonment took him from his wife and his 9 children, one of whom was blind. And he says this, after I had been a Christian for a long time and had been preaching for 5 years, I was arrested at a meeting of good people in the country. I have never in all my life had so much of the Word of God opened up so plainly to me before. Those scriptures that I saw nothing particular in before have been made in this place, in this prison, to shine upon me. Also, Jesus Christ was never more real to me than now. Here I have seen and felt him indeed. I never knew before what it really was for God to stand beside me at all times. As soon as fears have presented themselves, so have supports and encouragements. And you know, many of us know people who have been through, let's say, really, really serious medical conditions. You know, and oftentimes their testimony is, you know, I wouldn't wish this on anybody else, and this is something that I would have desired, and it's been rough, but you know what? I have met with the Lord. I have fellowshiped with God. I have sensed His presence and His working in my life through this in ways that never before, when things were going more smoothly and more easily, I've never experienced those before. And that is frequently the testimony of people who suffer some pretty intense persecution, is that they had a nearness to God that persecution drove them to that they had never experienced before. The promise and experience of blessing in the face of mockery, ridicule, slander, and persecution is all over the Bible. One last example, and then I'm done. Remember what happened when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire, right? Nebuchadnezzar peers into there, and he says, wait a minute. He asks his advisors, didn't we throw 3 in there? And they were all bound and whatever. Well, behold, I see 4 men now, and they're loosed, and they're walking. And Nebuchadnezzar says, in the form of the 4th man that I see is like the Son of God. You know what? Nebuchadnezzar was dead right. You know, I think that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus fellowshipping there with these men who were willing to stand for God no matter the cost. And as it were, God's plan was to let them walk out of that fire and live to preach another day, so to speak. But, you know, even if Jesus had said, man, you know, this has been good. Let's just head on up to heaven together. If they had passed into that fire and on, I guarantee you, they wouldn't have been disappointed. They wouldn't have said, you know what, this turned out worse than I thought. You know, because God's plan was going to be right. Whether it was for them to walk out of the fire back onto life on earth, or whether it was to walk out of that fire into the presence of God in heaven, Jesus is there with them. And that's a picture to us of, you know, that persecution that we so don't like and so want to avoid and are tempted to compromise over. If we will stand, we will experience a type of blessing and fellowship with God and encouragement and one day reward in heaven that aren't matched by a lesser experience. Jesus tells us, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Folks, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other martyrs and those persecuted over the years, they were in it for the glory of God. They wanted to live or die in obedience, trusting God all the way. That's how God would have us face persecution. That's why we can do so in confidence. Blessed are those who value bringing glory to God above everything else, even life itself. Excuse me. Our Father, we are thankful for your care for us. And I pray that we would be men and women with a heart to honor you, glorify you, stand for you, whatever the cost. Father, I would love to see us spared from intense persecution. Father, I pray that we wouldn't